Let's head on back to our seats, get started this morning. I know you can smell the potluck stuff coming up from the downstairs already, but let's feed off of God's word first instead. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and so let's turn over there and begin right away. Are you there? 2 Samuel chapter 11. And it says, then it happened. Then it happened. And we've been waiting for the second shoe to drop, haven't we? I mean, as we look at the whole story about David and his life, how much of it is buffered by, how much of it is filtered by the fact that you know that eventually it's going to happen. We look at the life of David and we say all the different things that he did. And I think that we're guilty oftentimes of saying the rest of his life is less significant because of what David does in chapter 11. The story of David and Bathsheba is well known. It's one of the regular sermons that people preach. You know, those people that don't preach through the Bible but go and do the same sermons every year or every 2 years. And it's one of the regular ones for them because it's one of those stories that they can tell their congregation, and there's neither any conviction or any offense taken at the story. In fact, the story of the sin of David is a great story to tell people because one of the reasons that people like it is it gives us a reason to excuse our own sin. Well, if David sinned, and he's such a great man of faith, if he sinned, then I'm not as bad as him. And I speak from experience from this because I used to hear this sermon every year, every other year. And every time I listened to it, I said, okay, David is a wicked, evil man. And so my sin isn't nearly as bad because I didn't do nearly as much as him. At least I didn't do these other things. And one of the things that it caused me to understand also is that whenever I said, at least, that there was some compromise that was going to be coming later. At least I'm not, doesn't matter how wicked I am, at least I'm not as bad as somebody else. And so we see that in people when they see the story about this. David sinned. Yeah, we know that. We knew he was going to. We've read the story before. And his sin might be worse than anything else that you've ever done. But when we look at the rest of his life, do we see that his life has been far greater than anything else that we could even imagine for ourselves? When we look at all the things that he's done up until this time here, have we even considered trusting God enough to do all of those things? And in the New Testament, well, Peter's our scapegoat there. He's our goat, as they say. Because we look at Peter, and he failed all the time, right? Open mouth, insert foot. He's the kind of guy that we like having around because we can point at him and say, he's an idiot. So it's okay if I'm stupid every once in a while. Look at Peter and the things that he did. Oh, Jesus, it's good that we're here to see this transfiguration of you and Elijah and Moses because it causes us, we can build three altars here for the three of you because we know that you're as cool as Elijah and as Moses. Just as cool. Jesus, if that's really you out there walking on the water, just tell me to come out to you. And I'll come out to you, and I'll walk on water out to you. Of course, he begins to sink. But did you notice he was outside the boat? These people that we give a hard time to because they do silly things, foolish things even, we sometimes fail to recognize all the things that they did that were awesome, that they were cool. And so when we filter all the rest of David's life according to just Bathsheba, we make a big mistake. And I don't want to diminish David's sin. If the Bible can be honest about its heroes, I think that we ought to be honest about them as well. But there's a lot more to David's life than the boy with the sling and the affair of the king. But I don't think that the average person even knows that there's more to David's life and David's story than that. And I really fear that the average Christian doesn't know that there's more than that either. They go from Goliath to Bathsheba. There's nothing in between. There's nothing to show how much God has worked with and anointed this man to be a man after God's own heart. And so I trust that as we have been studying the whole book, that you've gotten a glimpse of who the real David is and the real passion of his heart. Is he foolish today? Yes, absolutely. But the rest of it shouldn't be tainted by that, and we shouldn't negate the things that he's done. But let's check out the story. Chapter 11. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and he drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. There's a band named Casting Crowns. They have a song called Slow Fade. We use it at This Means War. And the chorus of it says, "It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white are turned to gray. Thoughts invade, choices are made, a price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day." Choices are made, and that's one of the things we want to look at today. Decisions that David made, decisions that David has made in his life up to this point that bring about the opportunity for this sin. This sin is not just one thing that happened, not just one time-space thing where at this exact time everything came together and it was just the wrong thing. These were things that David had been doing for some time now, and it caused this to come about. The first one is David collected women. He collected women. Now, you can call them wives and pretend that they're not just property, but when you look at David's heart attitude towards these women, it's obvious that to him, their purpose is his pleasure. That's the purpose of having these women. And it's one of the reasons why God says in Leviticus, don't gather a lot of horses because you don't want to have such an army that you think that you don't need me. And don't gather a bunch of women so that you are so full of pleasure that you forget who you are. So God tells them in Leviticus not to do that. Now, for some people, David would be a hero. A James Bond type, right? A really macho guy. Yeah, this is the kind of guy I want to be when I grow up. That's stupid. It's stupid because if you treat women like possessions, hey, I'm saying that you're a coward. and that you're a fake, and that you're no lover at all. And so David, by collecting women, by looking for the opportunity time after time for his own pleasure, is one of the bad things that he's done, one of the bad choices that he's made, one of the bad decisions that he's made in his life that leads up to this. The second one is that David decides to relax. Now, David is old. He's 50-something, which seemed older before I was 50-something. But he's old in king age with this. And I can kind of identify with him. Hey, it's hard to go out there. It's hard to fight battles. It's hard to go out to war. It's difficult to have all these things. Says that they were camping out in the open. All right, got a trailer. That's roughing it, man. But David decides, I'm going to send off all these other guys, and I'm going to stay here in Jerusalem. I'm going to hang around here instead of doing those things. Now, we saw a couple of weeks ago that it said that David had peace on every side. He had prosperity on every side. He had pleasure on every side. And because of that, he decided, well, they don't need me out there. I'll stay here. I'll do my own thing. I'll relax and I'll do the things. I will have a me day. And David had a lot of me days at this point. It's springtime. It's the time when kings go out to war, it says. That kings go out to war because war is the business of the king. It's the purpose of the king. Remember back when we were talking about Saul? We want a king, Lord, because all these bad guys are all around us. We need a king to fight our battles for us. But David stays at home and he sends out his mighty men instead. And we know that David is a warrior. We know that he's had a lot of experience with that and that he is a great warrior. But with that, it's more than just the fact that he can wield a sword. It's that he understands how battle is done. It's the experience of the king being out there leading the troops, causing the troops to be safer and more effective. And it causes them to live rather than die, to win, to be victorious instead of being defeated. And yet he doesn't seem to be invested or interested in what's going on. Joab, you take him this time. You go out there and take him this time. But I'm going to hang back instead. And yeah, Joab's the captain of the army. He's gone out and he's fought battles before. But this is a different thing. It's more than just going out and fighting this battle. It said that they had laid siege to the city of, I don't remember what it was, Rehob. And so he's out there fighting this long battle, this siege. And so it would have been very important for him to have been there. The people expected him to be there. Is David having some kind of a midlife crisis? Is he coming and looking at all the things that he has and saying, wow, man, I just haven't enjoyed myself enough? Is he looking at himself and going, there just aren't the things that I wanted to accomplish around the place here? See, when Philip comes home, it's a little bit awkward sometimes, because I think when he first gets around me, he looks at me, checks out, makes sure that my shirt isn't too far unbuttoned, not wearing any gold chains, no tattoos, nothing. I think for some reason, it just seems like he's thinking that I'm going to have a midlife crisis any moment. I don't know, maybe because I bought the Corvette and then he bought it from me. Didn't let me have a chance to drive. I don't know what it is, but the midlife crisis for David here. He loses his focus for what his purpose is in life, and he goes off and seeks after his own things. Now, I came across a statistic in studying this from a different Calvary guy, and it says that two-thirds of the people in the Bible who failed, two-thirds of them failed when they were older. At the end of their life, not at the beginning or the middle of their life. So at the end of their life, it came down and there was some kind of failure involved with that. Two-thirds of them with that. I don't think that it's any coincidence that at pastors' conferences, so much of it is about ending well. Ending well. Yeah, okay, you've had a great life. You've had a great ministry. And I was talking about people in the Bible. But end well with it. End well with it. Because it's how it should be for for pastors or anybody in any kind of ministry now as well. But David decided to reduce his workload and to take it easy. And because he wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing, he ends up doing what he wasn't supposed to be doing. And frankly, if we are doing the things that we're supposed to be doing, loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving our neighbor as ourselves, seeking into God, coming into his presence, if we're digging passionately into God's word and these kinds of things, it will greatly reduce our chances of falling prey to any kind of temptation like that. I remember when I was 20-something, I was thinking, wow, wouldn't it be nice when I'm old, like 50, and I won't have temptation anymore. Because when you're 20, you're thinking, those old guys, man, they don't have any temptation. They don't have anything that they concern themselves with. So when I'm 20, then, or when I'm 50, it'll be great. Then I had a 50-year-old tell me, it doesn't work that way. You need to control yourself now. And so, yeah, we flee youthful lust, but we need to be about the Lord's business. We need to be about the calling of God and what he has for our life. It's not time in our life to let our guard down or start to coast just because we're older. Now, nearly 30 years ago, we were doing some kind of a ministry project and trying to get the whole church together with it and do this thing. And there was a guy here who had some experience doing ministry stuff. And so I asked him, hey, would you take on this responsibility here? Would you do this part of this? And he said in essence that no, when he was younger, he used to do ministry type things. But now it's time for someone else to do it. Now it's time for the younger people to go and do those things. Because I did those things when I was young, but it's time for younger people to do that. Well, the guy was 35. In essence, he is saying, I'm retiring from the ministry, from working at all, doing anything for God. I am retiring from all of this pursuit after any kind of calling for God. And his life afterwards became quite a mess. I'm saying it's not time for us to slow down, but it's time for us to finish the race well. In a place where we have more gray hair than baby teeth, it's time for us to finish well, to finish the race with passion. We've seen that. We've seen what that looks like. Man, anybody here still remember Lou Burkhart? We know what that looks like. Man, if you guys didn't know Lou Burkhart, I'm sorry. Because this was a guy who, man, he loved God with all of his heart, and he was old, and he's out here shoveling snow, and he's out here, and he was loving God and serving God. And I'm glad that my sons got to see this man of God in his service. Well, we've got other people that have become old, and he can use for examples as well. Brown isn't here today. I'll pick on him because he's around here doing a lot of different things, and he's maybe the oldest person in the church now. So it's not time for us to retire from the work of God. In fact, when people retire from physical jobs, worldly jobs, opportunity is here around the church for us to do things here as well. Anyway, the third bad decision that he made is that he was lounging around his bedroom. It's evening time, and he's getting up. Now, siesta time is over a long time ago. This isn't a matter of, oh, hey, stretch. Oh, yeah, it was a good siesta. The hot of the day is over, and it's time to be getting up. No, that was over a long time ago. He should have been getting up and been about the work of being a king a long time ago. So the sun is set according to the picture that we have here, and David decides to walk around up on his rooftop. It would be a spectacular view from up there because the palace is elevated. It's higher than all the things around it. And so the view over all the city and all the, I'll call them little mountains around Jerusalem. And so it would be a spectacular view even without the lady there. And so you can't fault him for being up on the roof because that would be a great place to go and just look at the beauty that God had all around there. Now, while he was up there, he saw Bathsheba bathing. She was on her roof, and it was private for her to be up there, except for the palace, which was so much higher in elevation. Now, that wasn't a bad decision for David, because it wasn't a decision at all. He didn't go up there and say, hey, who can I see bathing out on the roof? He went up there for these other reasons, and he just happened to see her there. There are times when we simply see things. In fact, it happens all the time. We have no idea what we're going to see until we look at it, right? And so it's not a sin, it's an inevitability. But the bad decision that he made, and it's number four, is that he continued to look. He saw, but then he continued to look and to gaze and to lust and to desire. And we see the flavor better in the King James, which says that she was lovely to look upon, more than just attractive. And it indicates that once she was noticed by David, that David sought and investigated and determined what he could see with that. We see the concept in the New Testament quite a bit, especially in the Gospel of John. And John, when he's writing this, a lot of times he talks about the word behold, to look, to understand, to see with perception what is going on here. One of the places it's used is by John the Baptist when he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look and investigate and perceive and understand. Dig in and truly understand that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when we were studying the Gospel of John, do you remember the Greek word that's used for that? Oh, it's such a good word. I thought you guys would remember. Blepo. Remember that? Blepo. Well, this is Hebrew, not Greek. But David looked upon her for more understanding. He continued to look and notice and investigate. Bad decision number five. He inquired of her. There's a fantasizing going on in his mind. He sees, he desires, he lusts. Now he's fantasizing about her in his heart and in his mind. And he starts to entertain the thought of this. We are way past the, pardon me, the innocent. Now some experts, in quotation marks here, say that fantasizing is a good thing. It doesn't bring any harm to you, and it might even be good for the relationship if you have flirting and other things like that in your life. It might help your love life at home. Well, these people are fools that would say such a thing. Nearly all affairs that that happen by Christian people begin with harmless flirtation. Oh, it's no big deal. It's no problem. I'm just going to tease and play, and you know, it's no big deal. Run away from youthful lust. Have nothing to do with that. Don't even consider the next step of getting to know someone with that. Bad decision number six. He ignored the warnings that were given to him by his advisors. He asks the question, who is this? Who is this woman? And they said, well, first, she has a name, Bathsheba. The name means daughter of an oath. She's a person. She's not property. She's a person. And you have no right to her, David. She has a father. His name is Eliam. She is cherished and loved by her family. Her husband is Uriah. She belongs to another man. She is not yours. In fact, who is Uriah? We saw previously that Uriah is one of David's mighty men. One of the people that have been around him, fighting with him for a long time, has shared all sorts of difficulties and pain, shed blood together. He's your brother in arms, David. He's one of your men. She belongs to him. But David didn't listen to any of this warning. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life had been completely engaged. And he wouldn't listen to anyone. And I wonder, now I know he's the king. And I know as the king, he has the right to put you to death if you disagree with him or if he just wants to. But it makes me wonder that if at this time somebody risked their own life and sharply rebuked him and said, David, she doesn't belong to you. No. If things might have turned out different. They could have not just saved David, but saved all Israel from the repercussions of this sin if they had simply had the courage to tell the king no. Repercussions go far beyond this night. Bad decision number 7, he sent for her. He sent people to bring her to him. The man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, is now a failure in his faithfulness. A failure in his faithfulness to her, to her family, and to Israel. He is a failure in faithfulness at this point. Bad decision number 8, he has sexual relationships with her. All the wives and women he had at his disposal. And I use that word on purpose, disposal, because that's how his attitude was about them. Seems to be his heart that it's all about what he desires, what he wants. And at this point, he's got a conquest. He's got a hunt. He's got the forbidden fruit. He desires it, and he goes after it. And people think, when they've got these kinds of issues in them, you know, once I get married and once I'm able to be satisfied with what I desire, then I'm not going to be running around. I'm not going to be thinking about anyone else. I'll be able to settle down and just be all right with that. They have that thought that once I get married, then I won't have these other ideas about other people. But they're wrong. And unfortunately, and ladies, listen to this, because there are a lot of times when a woman will find a guy or a guy will find a woman and say, yes, I know that they've cheated. I know that they've been unfaithful even to me in our relationship. But once we get married, it will all be better. Once we're able to have that marriage relationship, then they won't go out on me with other people. And it's just not the case almost all the time. You can't be thinking that they're going to be satisfied and not run around, because it's a part of them that has a flaw. There's a spiritual flaw in that. So don't tolerate men like that. Or women, if you're guys, but the young girls in the youth group here. Anyway, so he had sexual relationships with her. Now, did you notice that when he was all finished, that she had to deal with her uncleanness? And we're not just talking about physical uncleanness from the sexual relationship, but the spiritual uncleanness that she had, that she bore because of his choices. She is a subject of the king, and he has the right, that's a question, the right as king to anyone that is subject to him. The choice that he made. And we need to understand that. And we should have this as the first consequence of his sin. Understand, too, also that it is his sin and not her sin, not their sin. But the consequences go far beyond this night. The consequences go beyond this chapter. We're going to see more consequences to it next chapter, next week. But it's why I titled the message Beth, Bathsheba, and Beyond, is because it's far more than just this one incident. It's far more than just I had a sexual relationship. I can lie about it. I can go to rehab. I can, you know, all these different things that people do nowadays if they are in the same situation. It's like, but no big deal. So the consequences are more than that. Consequence number 1 made her unclean before God. The second one, I'm pregnant. Inconceivable. I'm pregnant. I am so busted because she's pregnant. Now, Uriah and the people have been out at war for a couple of months now. Okay, now what am I going to do about this? Well, he's going to try to hide it, and by doing so, he creates many more bad decisions, more consequences to it. And there's a saying from someone, I don't know who it's from, says, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you are willing to pay. And that's where David is with this, and he keeps on trying to make it okay, keeps trying to hide his sin with that. And so, okay, the army's away, but let me bring Uriah home real quick. And, you know, maybe he's bad at math. Maybe some way, somehow, miraculously, he's going to think that it's his child. But Uriah is a man of honor. Uriah is a man of honor, and he won't do this thing. Don't you hate that? I mean, when you're out trying to do something, when you're trying to, maybe something a little bit shady, maybe something a little illegal, maybe just a little immoral, and the other people, they don't. See, I remember back when I was 18, my first semester down at college. Second semester, I met Susan, and it got better. But my first semester down at college, and my girlfriend and a mutual friend were coming from Los Alamos and going to go down there to Las Cruces and hang out with a bunch of us down there. And, you know, the drinking age in New Mexico is 21. But just a few miles away in Texas, it's only 18. So you can make a run for the border, and the drinking age is 18. Again, she and I were 18, but our friend, she was only 17. But no big deal. I knew a friend down there in college, and she looked enough like her. She was only 18. I mean, it's a year different, so it would work out pretty well. And I knew that she partied, and she was down in El Paso and Anthony all the time. So it's going to be easy to get her driver's license, so I can use it for this false ID thing. So I called up Sherry and was talking to her about it, and she says, well, I don't know, Ducky. She was one of those friends. Knew me as a ducky. Anyway, I don't know. I've become a Christian, and I don't know if I'm comfortable doing that. I'm like, no! For 2 years in high school, I witnessed to this woman, this girl, whatever. Back before I took a year off for you know, sowing my wild oats or whatever you want to call it. But it's like, 2 years I told you about Jesus in Spanish class and in this class and between class, told you about Jesus, told you you needed to become a Christian. But now when I could use a little sinfulness from you, you get nothing. I don't know. Anyway, now she has a conscience. Actually, now she lives in Dallas, and so Susan and I got to introduce Susan to her and to her husband so they could keep a little eye on him every once in a while. Anyway, so David comes, brings Uriah home, and says, hey, Uriah, why don't you go home and wash your feet? And we're like, what? he had me travel all this way so I could wash my feet? Well, for us, it doesn't mean a lot, but for them, he knew that it meant go spend some quality time with your wife. But Uriah would not. He would not do that. He wouldn't go home, would not eat, would not drink, would not lay with his wife because the rest of the men could not. How can I do that when my brothers are out in the field? They're camping out in the open with Joab. How can I do that? I can't do that. So the next night, David got him drunk. If I get him drunk, then he'll go out and he'll spend the night with his wife. But he would not indulge even then, because he was a man of honor. In fact, we look at the irony of this. Because he is such a man of honor, he is able to carry his own death sentence to Joab, one who's going to have him killed. So consequence number three is that Uriah is murdered. Pick it up in verse 14. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot you from the wall?' Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died there at Thebez? Why do you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him.'" Uriah is a good, honorable man, and he is led to slaughter by the shepherd of Israel. And really, it's not just Uriah, is it? But the other men that were caught out in the open and were put to death because of it as well. And so consequence number four would be the death of many soldiers, not just Uriah. So David tells the messenger, "Tell Joab, 'Oh well, such is war. No big deal. It's to be expected. No harm. Anyway.'" And consequence number five is just a little more subtle than that. What happens to Joab's respect for the king when he understands that the king has just murdered one of the mighty men? Perhaps Joab even believes that he is expendable too. We're going to see that next chapter a little bit more. Joab's respect for the king is harmed by this. Verse 26. "Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, Bathsheba gets married to David just to kind of complete the charade. But it's not like it's a happy ending. It's not like with Abigail. Remember Abigail, his second wife? He's out there and he's going to try to get some food and stuff for his men. And her husband is an idiot and he's going to kill her husband. But he eventually dies anyway, so he takes her for his wife. Uriah is a good man. And it mentions it kind of quickly here, and we can just gloss over it really quickly. But Bathsheba loved her husband. This isn't some bad relationship that he's rescuing her from. She is devastated at the loss of her husband. Says that she mourned him. If it just said that there was a time of mourning without specifying the fact that she specifically mourned for him, then you might wonder whether she cared about it or not. But she mourned. And the word for mourning here is safad, which means to tear out one's hair, to weep and to wail, to beat the breast and to lament. A mourning or she was devastated over the loss of her husband. So consequence number six is Bathsheba's broken heart. And how much does David even care about these things? And again, we're going to find out next week that there were more consequences than these. Problems with the kingdom, problems with his own family, all because of this one man who had so much but wanted some more. So how do we apply this to us today? It's got to be more than just a story. It's got to be something for us today. How do we avoid the same kind of downfall as David did? In a time where we have websites like Ashley Madison, where they advertise, you can have a secret affair. Now, if you aren't aware, there's this website. I just found out about it this week. But they have a slogan that says, life is short, have an affair. So, yeah, great, right? And it's going to be secret. Nobody's going to know about it, except that somebody hacked it, and they got a list of all the people who were part of the group, whatever. So people are busted throughout the world. Anyway, so we have these people who thought, I can do all this and nobody will ever know it. And most people go, nobody will ever know that this even happened. And it was sad. A few years ago, several years ago really now, we had a lot of preachers and televangelists who were caught up in sexual scandals. A lot of that stuff going on, you probably still remember them. But the one that hurt me was when a Calvary guy fell. And I don't think that we ever considered ourselves above it. But this guy was one of my favorite teachers at conference. He was funny. Man, he was funny. But he was also very smart. The way that Chuck introduced him one time was that he will take you and that he will make you laugh, and then he'll kick you in the gut with the truth of God's word, and then he'll make you laugh again about it. But when he fell, it was a big deal to me. And this is a guy who had a great testimony about God saving him from the lifestyle of selling drugs and selling women, because he was a strip club owner and he was a pimp, and his life was all about sex. And when he got saved, God took all of that from him. It was the story that he told everyone. Because how can this good Christian young man still be having to deal with temptations and with things based upon the wounds that he received growing up? How can he still have sinful desires from his old lifestyle? And even after he got a call into the ministry, maybe especially after a call into the ministry, how could he tell the guys that he still had struggles in his heart and in his mind? Really, it was just a matter of time until this happened to him, isn't it? What could he have done? What can we do today? And I started to say men, but women have sinful desires too. And the answer, or at least part of the answer for this, is found in the last chapter. Remember back in chapter 10, when we finished that up, Joab has a battle, two battles in front of him, really. He's got a battle to the front and a battle to the rear. And he says, okay, Abishai, brother of mine, you take these men and go fight over here. I'm going to take these men. I'm going to fight over here. And if they are too strong for me, you come and you help me. And if they are too strong for you, I will come and I will help you. Well, men, this is how we need to be. Women, this is how you need to be. If the battle is too strong for you, come and find help. If it's too strong for you, come and find me, or come and find another man, men, to help you. Women, another woman to help you. Needs to be of the same gender with that. But we need to be honest enough with a friend, someone, that we can come and say, look, I'm dealing with these things. My testimony, yeah, God has saved me. That's great. That's awesome. But I have this problem. I have this need. I have this flaw in me. I am still a sinful man, and I still need people around me to lift me up. And look, really, it's simple. We don't wear suits and ties much around here. We're very non-pretentious in that regard. Well, don't we need to be non-pretentious about our own spiritual lives? Don't we need to be aware that other people around us are struggling like we're struggling? See, I know that you are still people who have flesh. I know that you still struggle with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, because that's how people of flesh are. You should be smart enough to know that I have the same struggles as well. Because we are people. Because we are still flesh. And we should pray for one another. And we should encourage one another. And we should meet with one another. And we should be able to be accountable to one another about these things. Look, this is who we are. This is how we're going to be until we die. It doesn't end when you're 50. Sad but true. Yeah, really, right? So we need to be a part of one another. We need to be reaching in to one another in situations like that. Pray for, encourage one another. One last consequence, and one that we should be greatly concerned about. Consequence number 7. Last verse in chapter 11 says, the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. In another translation, it says, it displeased the Lord. How much do we care whether the things that we do please or displease the Lord? Do you ever consider it? Do you ever ask yourself, am I living in a way that's going to be pleasing to God? Is this thing that I do pleasing to God? Now, we can go and we can say, these things are clearly sin, these things are clearly not sin, but what about these things here? Is God pleased by the things that I do, by the company that I keep, by the things that I watch, by my life? Do these things please God? Because if he's my Lord, I'm concerned about pleasing him, am I not? If he is my love, I am concerned about pleasing him, am I not? So this is the relationship that we work on. This is the things that we do, the things that we're supposed to do, so that we don't do the things that we're not supposed to do. Do I submit myself to God daily? Do I come before him and say, Lord, I want to serve you today. I want to be yours today. We come on Sunday morning. And part of worship is about bowing down before him. That's what worship means, bowing down submissively before him. Do we worship him? Do we bow before him daily? God, this is your life. This is your day. Whatever you want for pleasing for yourself is what I want for this life today. Work on that relationship. Let your love for him be about choosing what's going to be pleasing for him that day. Let me just close today with the same kinds of warnings that David was given. Only let me be stronger to you, because you're not going to have me killed, because you're not my king. If you're dealing with these things, if you're thinking about these things, if you're involved with this kind of stuff at all, stop it. Just stop it. You should be scared to death by what we've seen in David's life today, to never, ever go near that fire for yourself. If you are involved with anything like that, even harmless flirtation, stop it. Go back. Repent. Come to the place where you're supposed to be in God and just stop it. If you're even entertaining the thought of how to become closer to someone that isn't your spouse, then just stop it. It's simple, isn't it? And yet we know that the heart, the flesh, it will tell you, but that doesn't mean you. We can justify it all day long, just like David justified it, and we will be just as wrong, and we will be just as displeasing to God, and we will be just as heartbroken as David was when he gets busted with it. We need to be like Uriah and not like David in this situation. We need to determine to live only in a way that's pleasing to God. Only in a way that's pleasing to God. And if there is anything in your life that you need to repent from with this sin or any other sin, you just need to do it. You just need to do it. Well, I'm going to spend a couple of minutes here so that if there is anyone that needs to repent from that, they can without it being obvious. Because if it's obvious, then I'm not going to do it. I wouldn't want people to know that I'm a sinner. People are sinners. We should be encouraging one another to repent. But let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And we see in your word an example of who we should not be. We see examples of choices that were made that were bad decisions. And Father God, we need to make good decisions. We need to make pure decisions. We need to make spiritual decisions. Father God, you call us to be spiritual people even though we have this flesh around us. And the flesh is difficult for us to deal with, Lord. It tries to reign over us. It tries to rule over us. But you are Lord and not our flesh. And Father God, I pray that you would help us to overcome our flesh. That we would be able to be surrendered to you and be so in love with you and so concerned with what pleases you that on a daily basis we surrender to you in all things. Father God, I pray for anyone here today, Lord, if they're dealing with a sin, if they're involved with a sin, this sin or another sin, Lord, I pray that you would convict and that you would break their heart right now. Father, that our hearts would belong completely and only to you. Lord, if there are people here that need to make choices based upon following you, I pray that you bring them to that place right now. Lord, we don't want to be like David here. We don't want to be like these other pastors here. We want to be like you. Let our lives reflect you. We're not perfect, Lord, and so we don't even try to hide it. Deliver us from sin, Lord. Create a new heart in us. Transform us by the renewing of our mind. Cause us to be new creations. Father, as decisions are made today, not to pursue sin that perhaps we've begun to be tempted by, Lord, I just pray that you would set us free, deliver us. We thank you, Lord, for the honesty of your word, that you can show us great men are still frail. Help us, Lord, to be honest with one another. Lord, help us to seek out people who would be good for encouragement in such situations. Thank you for this time with you, Lord. Lord, as we go and we have fellowship at potluck, I pray that you'd bless the food and our fellowship there as well. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are at a place where you need someone to talk to about temptation for this sin or other sin, come talk to me. If you're a woman, then find another woman for you to get together with to talk about something like that. If you're a man, then either you and I need to get together, or we'll find another man for you to get together with. But it has to stop. It has to stop here. Right? All right. Lord bless you guys. Eat a lot.